Well, you know, you have a meaty passage of scripture when you have a whole sermon on just one verse, and there's still no time for an introduction. I had a long intro all written out, but then I cut the whole thing for time. Just there's no time for it, because I have too much to see in this one verse. So now this is my introduction, and it's over. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Open up to Matthew 16. The verse in question is verse 24. Matthew 16, 24 should be the slogan of Christianity. It's really the encapsulation of what it means to be a Christian. Now, sadly, you would not know that attending many churches in America, America especially, has spawned an alternate version of Christianity that has omitted the cost of discipleship. So the net result is that we still live in a country where some 68% of people still claim to be Christians. But how many actually follow Jesus? This verse then becomes doubly important in both showing the way of Christ and even confronting our unique American Christian culture. What is this verse, Matthew 16, 24, where Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Many times I've called Matthew 16 the hinge on which Matthew's gospel turns. It's a high point so far. Everything has led up to this point. Everything after flows from it. We're moving from the public ministry of Jesus to the private ministry of Jesus, from revelation about his person to now revelation about his work. And most significantly, this right here, this chapter, this text, right before it, the first time ever that Jesus revealed to his disciples what he as the Messiah came to do. And that would be to die. It's safe to say that is not what they were expecting. We just saw Peter confess Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. They'd come to believe with this full confidence that Jesus was the long-awaited anointed one. The problem is that the 12, like all the Jews, believed the Messiah is not supposed to suffer and die at all. Just the opposite. He's supposed to come like a conquering king with sword in hand, lay waste to the nations, restore Israel, bring in this everlasting kingdom. And the 12 disciples were extra excited because, hey, Jesus here, he's the king, the kingdom's near. That means when the kingdom comes, they're going to be up there on top with him as well. But although Jesus will come one day as a conquering king, that wasn't quite the order of events in God's plan. So Jesus drops the bombshell on them for the first time that the Messiah first had to suffer, be rejected, and die before rising again. We found last week this new piece of revelation like floored them. They could not comprehend this. They weren't expecting this. A suffering and dead Messiah doesn't make sense. It's a twist they didn't see coming. But this was the Messiah's true mission. He came first to redeem, and the cost was his own life. Before anyone could enter that future kingdom, their sin had to be put away. The Messiah came first to sacrifice himself for sinners. And the disciples needed to understand that even for the Messiah, the cross comes before the crown. Now that twist was a lot for the disciples to handle, so much so that we find Peter rebuking Jesus over it. But we also saw how Jesus put Peter in his place, telling him that this is how it has to be, expressing the necessity of the cross. There is no other way. This is the Father's will. This is the Messiah's mission. He has to go to that cross. But there's one more twist to go as we make our way through Matthew 16. Because just as the disciples, they're trying to swallow this teaching that Jesus, the Messiah, must die, Jesus gives them another big piece of meat, where not only will the Messiah be rejected, suffer, and die, but so will they. The price of being his disciple is their very lives. And the same is true for all disciples. Following Jesus into glory costs you your very life. And you too get a cross before you get a crown. What makes this passage today so significant, though, is just we get to hear from Jesus himself, one of the clearest calls to salvation, to discipleship. He lays down what it takes to follow him. There's no sugarcoating it. Jesus makes clear, following him will cost you everything. But this is the way to eternal life. This is the only way. There's no other way. Jesus is the way. It's a narrow way. But if you've ever wondered, like, what is Christianity all about? What does it mean to be a Christian? Look no further. This is it. Forget what the culture says. Just hear from the Lord himself. What does it take to be his disciple? Let's read again this verse and a little bit of its context and verses that follow. Verse 24 says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds.'" Here Jesus presents powerfully, in verse 24, the cost of discipleship. And that gets followed up in verses 25 through 27 with the case for discipleship. But believing this is just of the utmost importance, we're spending all of our time just the first point, verse 24, the cost of discipleship. So, just one point, the cost of discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's set this up further. And when Jesus, at this point, he's withdrawn with his disciples far north to Caesarea Philippi to be alone with the 12. But Mark's gospel, the parallel version, adds a little note that right before Jesus said this, pick up your cross, he summoned a crowd to himself. We don't know anything about this crowd. Was it just onlookers? Were these like fringe disciples? We don't know. But it makes explicit the fact that while Jesus, when he says this, he's addressing the 12 first and foremost. At the same time, what he says here is for everyone. Like, this is his invitation to all to follow him. Jesus says, verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me." This call is for anyone. It's for anyone. It's not just for the 12 or some exclusive small group. The call to follow Jesus goes out to the world. And then to heed that call requires the decision of the will. Jesus uses the key word thelo in the Greek, meaning will or wish. If anyone wishes, wills to come after me. You're not born into Christianity. It's not hereditary. You're saved by faith. You must choose to believe. A decision of the will is required. Now, we know that behind the scenes, God must first make you alive and draw you to himself. Otherwise, you'll never make that choice. You can't. Jesus understood the sovereignty of God and salvation better than anyone. But he often emphasized our human responsibility in answering that call. And so we find Jesus, he has no problem making these open-ended invitations. Like John 6:51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Or John 7:37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Again, we know no one can come to the Father unless the Lord draws him. That's the hidden work of God in salvation. But look, from our human perspective, when you're in the preaching of the gospel, you are being summoned to follow Jesus. And it's on you to respond, and you'll be held accountable for how you respond, right? And this is why these same disciples turn apostles, they would go on to preach the gospel of Jesus to everyone. And they would just invite everyone to come follow Jesus to eternal life. Now, look, before we get into the cost of accepting that call, it's what verse 24 is all about, the cost of accepting the call. I just want to briefly take you on a tangent of this idea of inviting people to follow Christ. If you humor me, I think this is so relevant to our American context as American Christians, and it perfectly sets up the importance of this text. Should we today, should we extend invitations to sinners, to the lost, to follow Jesus? Yes, of course. That's one of the things we do. But it must be a biblical call. It has to be the call of Christ and his apostles. So sometimes it might sound like what Paul said to the Athenians when he says, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent, right? Acts 17:30. But see, that call stands in stark contrast to the invitations that have become popularized with America's brand of Christianity. If you know your American church history, somewhere around the Second Great Awakening, a shift took place from making disciples to making decisions. I read a story recently about a Dallas megachurch that put on a $100,000 outreach to the community, where they invited some of the poor from their community to come in. They got to shop for all these free Christmas toys after they listened to a little gospel presentation. In this outreach, they had 3,500 guests. They recorded 250 decisions for Christ, 40 baptisms on the spot. Looked like a great success, and they received many accolades. But the pastor of the church later went on to tell, as he reflected on the event, after they sent a team to visit all those people that made a decision to follow up with them, and they found that not a single person wanted to continue in the faith. Not one became a member of the church. Not one wanted to go to a Bible study. They had literally zero retention. And pastor reflected how they're great at making decisions, but not so much disciples. How does this happen? We need to leave it to the Lord to judge the hearts and intentions of his people. I hope all churches are truly kingdom-minded. They're just trying earnestly to reach the lost. Amen. At the same time, though, we have a biblical standard as to how we do these things. And the actions of some churches can betray their motives as if they're after numbers. And numbers becomes the measure of the mission and success. Many churches in America especially have become like corporations, which is growth-oriented. We have to keep growing numbers. You need more people in your church. Why? Well, more people means more giving. That means bigger buildings, more outreach, and let's face it, higher paychecks. The temptation to minister the gospel for selfish gain, look, it's been around from the first church. Read Philippians 1. And then there's also the ego side of things. We all have the flesh. There's pride. There's prestige that comes with being the biggest church on the block. Look, numbers can become, for these churches, that the functional measure of success. And then it's dangerous because you're chasing these decisions and everyone is like a feather in the cap. If that's what you're after, numbers, you can get them. How do you get them? Personal discipleship and evangelism, that is slow, long, hard work. But again, you study American church history, you find that a few compromises were made to do things a little bit better, so they would say. Quickly, here are three compromises and how churches made some changes, some compromises in how they invite the lost to follow Jesus. How do we invite people to follow Jesus? The first compromise was to soften the message. To soften the message, read the Bible. The gospel message has sharp edges that hurt. It includes confrontation over sin, warning of judgment, the reality of hell. Scripture condemns all people as sinners and says there's not one righteous, not even one, none are good. To most people, that is an offensive message. It offends their sense of goodness. What do you mean I'm not good? I'm a good person. Why wouldn't God accept me? Or it brings to the surface some of the shame and guilt they've been trying to bury. So, what if we just dropped all the bad news? Just stick to the good news. There's plenty of good news to go around. Okay, new life, eternal life, kingdom glory, mansions in heaven, God's blessing, life purpose. When you talk about the holiness and justice of God, it turns people away. But let's stick to the love of God, soften the message, and numbers will increase. The second compromise churches made was to emphasize decisions over discipleship. They start emphasizing decisions over discipleship. Apostolic preaching, like read the book of Acts. When they invited people, it looked like calling people to repent and believe in Jesus. That's a biblical invitation. Repent and believe in Jesus. Forsake your idols, turn from your sins, and follow Jesus as Lord. That's what it takes to be a disciple. That's a very confrontational message, especially that whole like repentance part. That involves, by definition, telling someone you're going the wrong way and you're going to perish unless you turn to Christ. People do not like hearing that. It doesn't attract a lot of people naturally. But the invitations of Christ and his apostles likewise have been compromised. Like, you know, people don't really need to repent to follow Jesus. They just need to accept Jesus. They just need to make a decision for Jesus. That is so much easier. Like, we're saved by faith, so that message kind of gets reduced to a type of easy believism. All you got to do is just say you believe in Jesus. Pray the sinner's prayer. Confess him with your mouth. And you're in. You're good to go. This is how some new terminology was introduced that doesn't come from the Bible. Like, salvation involves asking Jesus into your heart. You know, it's not in the Bible. You need to invite Jesus into your life. The Apostle Peter preaches, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away. But look, the sinner's prayer that evolved is like really soften that approach. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior. It's so much easier to make that decision than to repent and forsake all the sin in your life. I'm not saying people cannot be legitimately saved through the sinner's prayer and through some of these means, but compromises have consequences. We just need to be biblical. And many churches employ special strategies to make these decisions even easier to harvest. Like, hey, do you want to be saved? You just got to get up and walk down this aisle. Or raise your hand. Or stay seated, just fill out this card. You know how it goes. Emotional music is played on repeat to kind of set that tone. The preacher says, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Just take 10 minutes of your time. And I'm pretty sure it takes your whole life. But such lifelong discipleship is not emphasized. Decisions are emphasized. Those compromises matter. And then here is maybe the biggest compromise churches have made. Third, they omit the cost. They omit the cost. Do you want eternal life? Do you want peace and joy and blessing? Do you want health and wealth and your best life now? Then just come to Jesus. Who would say no to that? That's great. Just come to Jesus. But then how often, as you've your own church experience for real, like how often have you heard the preacher after the invitation stop you and say, wait a second, before you sign that card, let me read the fine print. Because coming to Jesus will cost you everything. Eternal life, it's a free gift. But at the same time, it will cost you your very life. You'll gain peace and joy, yes, but you will gain suffering and persecution. Remember how the world hated Jesus? The world now will hate you. You're going to probably have some family members who will forsake you. Friends will disown you. You might get fired. And some places, depending on where you lived, you could be arrested, you could be killed. For sure you're going to be slandered and ridiculed. You'll gain Satan as an enemy. He'll seek to devour you. And now here, to top it all off, here's a cross. You get to carry this for your life. It's like, come to Jesus. All you have to do is die. So how many people are going to walk down the aisle when they hear that message? Only those sovereignly called by the Lord. But look, we've seen in Matthew plenty of time, like, this was literally the preaching of Jesus himself. Like, we can't argue with this. It comes from him. Jesus never shied away from confronting all people with, like, their true cost of following him. And back in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, he says, Matthew 5, 11, to his disciples, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's like, all right, well, great. Expect persecution. In fact, it shows you're on the right track if the world hates you. Expect hatred. Matthew 10, this chapter on discipleship. Matthew 10:22, he says to his disciples, you will be hated by all because of my name. He's not mixing words. We can't argue with this. It's too clear from the Lord himself. Like it boils down to this. Disciples seek to become like their master. If we are to be disciples of Jesus, we should expect to be treated like he was. And how was that? Like he says in Matthew 10:25, he says, is it enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master? If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? That's us. You just have to remember, we follow a despised, rejected, crucified Savior. What do you think that means for you? We follow a Savior who literally carried a cross to execution. What do you think he means when he says, take up your cross and follow him? I know this was a rabbit trail, but I hope you gain from it one firm conviction. Simply this, that the front door of the church can be no wider than the narrow way. That the front door of the church can be no wider than the narrow way. Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Again, he's saying this. So look, we invite everybody to come to Jesus. Yeah, we're going to blanket the world with the call, come one, come all, to follow Christ. But we must invite them by the same standard as Christ. We have to preach the true, unadulterated gospel. We have to emphasize discipleship, not decisions, and we can't omit the cost. Jesus didn't. The apostles didn't. We can't omit the cost. The church, Christ's church, is meant, it's actually defined by those who come through Christ's narrow way. And when you hold that standard, you have a church filled with sheep. You may have fewer people, but they're sheep. But churches that throw open the front doors wider than Christ's narrow way, that you might get more people, but that's because you're getting more goats. Now, the Lord gave us a commission. We have to stick to his script. It's to make disciples of all the nations. But essential to that is presenting the cost. That brings us back to verse 24. It helps show why this is such a defining verse in the whole Bible. I think especially for us American Christians, it's just part of our story. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it take? Nothing short of this. Jesus himself presented the cost in many ways, many different times, but I think none as succinctly and powerfully as this, captured here, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. So now, let's move on. Let's get into this. Let's unpack this threefold cost of discipleship. This threefold cost of discipleship. It's clear. He says it's all laid out already. First, he must deny self. First things first, you must deny self. Now, this first call has been vastly misunderstood throughout church history as well, because this is not talking about self-denial in the form of asceticism. Asceticism is a worldview where you renounce all worldly pleasures, and you live a life of extreme austerity and abstinence and self-denial. In his journey to enlightenment, Siddhartha, or the Buddha, he went through a phase of asceticism where he would only eat a single grain of rice a day as he meditated. And many Catholic orders have likewise embraced asceticism, celibacy, like monks and nuns. But this is not at all what Jesus meant when he said, you must deny yourself. Like 1 Timothy 4:3 says, beware those who forbid marriage and tell you to abstain from certain foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in. God's given us great liberty to enjoy all the good things he's made in this world within his bounds. Enjoy. Jesus is not telling us to deny something from ourselves. He's telling us to deny ourselves. There's a difference. You're being called to deny the self. So then the question is, what is the self? Biblically, that the self is your innermost being, your inner self, who you are on the inside. But again, it's not some call to deny your personality. Some cults require their followers to deny all individuality. Like in North Korea, men and women, they've got just a few haircuts and a few wardrobes they can choose. But that's done to restrict individual expression and just maintain their conformity with their supreme leader. That's not what Jesus means when he tells us to deny self and imitate him. This is not Jesus forbidding individuality and expression among his disciples. Again, there's so much liberty in following Christ. So what is the self that must be denied? It is your sinful self, you can say your old self. Think about self in the terms of will or volition. And the Bible teaches that before salvation, all of us were corrupt, were depraved. We're not as bad as we could be, but all people are oriented away from God and his holy will. The very definition of sin is anything contrary to the will of God, right? Well, after the fall, like our entire self becomes oriented contrary to the will of God. That's our problem. We're sinners, and our big problem is this self-will. And man exists in a state of rebellion, so our will is not aligned with God's will. Man refuses to be ruled by God. I'll sit on my own throne. Forget your will. My will be done. It kind of sounds like yourself wants to be God. In rebellion, we've become self-centered to the core. And it is this core orientation to self-will, not God's will. It's at the heart of our every sin. Literally, every sin can be traced back to this subservience to self-will. But hey, there's good news. This Savior, Jesus, has come to save us. Like he opened up this narrow path back to God. We can find peace with God, forgiven of all of our sins through his death, through his resurrection. And to find that salvation, you must follow him on this narrow path. But there is a problem because someone is standing there blocking you on the narrow path. Who is it? It is you. It is your self, that self-will. And it is that self that must be denied. The term deny means to completely disown something, to utterly denounce something. So to follow Jesus, you've got to walk up to that old self and throw it down, like move it out of the way. To deny self means you are disowning your self-will. You refuse to be ruled by your sinful will any longer, and you place yourself under God's will. The selfish, self-serving plans you had for life are thrown out. You finally submit to God's will for your life. So to deny self, it is to end that rebellion against your Creator. You dethrone self, you submit to God's authority, and you find yourself finally praying, because you mean it, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Like Jesus says, this self-denial is required for salvation. You cannot follow him and not do this. You can't walk in two directions at the same time. This is akin to him being your Lord. You have to cast down that old self. When you do that, you gain a new self. This is actually part and parcel with the new birth, where the Lord gives you a new heart, a new mind, a new will. That's how you choose him. But you know, one way to tell if this has happened to you, if you know Christ, that truly that there should be a new voice inside you that wasn't there before, that actually loves God. You love him. You love his law. You love his commandments. You hate your sin. You're still plagued by it, but it plagues you. You long to follow him. His way, it's not a burden anymore. It's a blessing. You see it. I pray you have this new self with its new desires, that there's something new in you. Like Ephesians 4:22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you've laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. It says later that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay, there's still a problem here, because even when you by God's grace, you cast down that old self, it's not dead yet. It's still alive. And so now for the rest of your life, as you follow Jesus on this narrow path, your old self is chasing you down, trying to nip at your heels and stumble you. And so now this is what the Bible calls our fight against, switching metaphors, the flesh. Like Paul expresses in Romans 7:18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells within me. He says, that is in my flesh. It's the old self. So all this goes to say, this self-denial Jesus is talking about is most definitely required for salvation. You can't follow him until you do this. This is the same thing as following him. You can't have two masters. You're calling Jesus your master. But it's also not a one-time thing. We have to deny self continually. As often as the old self rears its ugly head and seeks to tempt you with its old desires, which is daily, you keep denying them. Keep throwing them down. This is hard. You and I will stumble many times in many ways. We're thankful God's grace is sufficient for you. His mercies are new every morning. But at least you now know what you're signing up for. Like, know this first cost, that to follow Jesus is embracing a life of continual denial of the old self and fight against the flesh. When some people hear this cost of self-denial, that they don't like it, they're put off by it. It sounds terrible. Like, why should I give up all the things I want to do for this Jesus, for this Lord? Like, it sounds no fun. Think of all the things I don't get to do anymore. What? It's like the Bible says so. Why should I do this? This is a buzzkill. That's the heart of that prodigal son who's still steeped in that self-will and that rebellion. Like, I'm going to take my inheritance, go my own way, as he spends his life devoted to his pleasures. Maybe this was once you. For a lot of you, this was once you. Maybe you know someone who's right there. If so, you got to pray for brokenness. It's the work of the Lord. But the way of the Lord, it's only open to the Beatitudes, to those who are poor in spirit, who are humble, meek, broken by their sin, who mourn over their sin. And that's a work from above. But just consider, if you think denying self sounds bad, what's the alternative? It's to affirm self. It is to continue to be led by self-will, where self is still your master. We all have been there. But I would ask you, like, how has that worked out for you so far? Has self-will to the exclusion of God's will, has that really given you a life of peace and joy? Has it produced righteousness and its blessings, or just a life of a lot of hurt, a lot of pain? Hey, you've gained a life of pleasure, maybe, but has it lasted? Does it still satisfy? Or have you come to learn yet all the pleasures of the world, that they're empty, they're vain, they're futile, they don't last, they don't satisfy, you still feel empty? Then how many people have hurt you in their self-will? How many people have you hurt in your self-will? And then what if I told you that all the sins of yourself, you're actually going to have to pay for them, they'll all be brought to judgment before a holy God? All of a sudden, it sounds like self is not such a great master. But look, like the prodigal, you've got to come to see this for yourself. I can tell you all this. I can't convince anyone. You've got to come to see this for yourself, a work of the Lord. For many people, though, that only happens the hard way, when they've lost everything. Like that prodigal, they're fighting pigs for food. Only then does it dawn on them, I think it was better in my father's house. Just having bread as a slave in the father's house is way better than feasting with kings in the world. I need to go back. Like, the self is a bad master. But know this, when you deny self, you gain a new self, you also gain a new master, the Lord Jesus. And he is good. His will for you is good. His law is for your protection. His way is for your joy. If only you would trust him. Just taste and see that the Lord is good. He only has good in store for those who follow him. Jesus said it elsewhere, and he means it. Another invitation, Matthew 11, 28, where he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He does. He gives rest for your soul. Now, while following Jesus brings rest for your soul, that doesn't mean the rest of this life becomes rosy and trouble-free. Because there is a second cost. The second cost. First, you must deny self. Second, you must take up your cross. And it just comes from him, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Now, here's another cost that's been widely misunderstood. Even today, it's a common expression, but if you were to ask people, when someone says they have a cross to bear, like, what does that mean? Like, the vast majority of people would tell you, like, oh, that just means enduring hardship, enduring difficulty. You see a guy wheelchair-bound, he's struggling to get up a ramp, so you say, hey, can I help push you? And he says, no, it's all right, it's just my cross to bear. Or you got a friend who's downcast after getting laid off, but she's cheerful, and she says, hey, look, well, you know, we all have our crosses to bear. Look, when you take cross-bearing to refer to, like, facing hardship in life in general, like, all right, that's how people take it, and then it is universal. We all got something. But you should know that that is not at all what Jesus means by this phrase. To take up your cross is not about suffering hardship in general. It's also not universal. It is exclusive to his disciples. So then, what does it mean? Now, it's interesting at this point, Jesus, he's not told them anything about his death on the cross. Back in verse 21, he told them for the first time, Messiah must suffer and die. He didn't mention by the cross. They couldn't handle that yet. He'll tell them later. Even still, they knew exactly what he meant by saying, take up your cross. To them, it's a visceral image, like today saying, pick up your electric chair and follow me. That's what it meant. Like, everyone knew what the cross signified. This was Rome's. This was the center of Rome's terror apparatus. It's their means of execution designed to be so painful and terrifying that it deterred rebellion. And shortly before Jesus was born, there was a Jewish insurrection against the Romans. In response, a Roman general named Verus, he sacked Jerusalem and he crucified 2,000 Jews all on the same road as far as the eye could see, crosses lined up with 2,000 crucified Jews. So everyone had a deep impression of what a cross signified. Like, it means shame, suffering, rejection, death. So, like, are we saying that Jesus was promising literal death for his followers? Like, is death the cost of discipleship? Well, yes and no. There is some corollary to dying to self here. Like, your old self must be crucified. But taking up your cross means more than this. This is a metaphor. We're not required to carry a literal wooden crossbeam around to follow Jesus. But this speaks of so identifying with Jesus that, hey, you're signing up to be treated just how like he was treated. When you deny self, you gain Jesus as a master. That's a good thing, but it has consequences. Like Jesus said, John 15, 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So just have to think, how was Jesus treated by this dark world? Well, they hated him, slandered him, ridiculed him, persecuted him, rejected him, arrested him, tortured him, and in the end, crucified him. So what Jesus is saying is that when you follow him, you're signing up for a life somewhere on that spectrum. More specifically, bearing your cross means accepting all manner of rejection and persecution that comes with bearing Christ's name. He gives his name to all disciples. You're called Christian. You bear his name to the world. So bearing your cross means accepting all manner of rejection and persecution that comes for the sake of his name. And look, not all, not even most, but a few disciples would experience the extreme end of this spectrum, meaning that for them, to follow Jesus came at the cost of their actual lives. To not deny him, they had to die. Think of Stephen, the first martyr. This angry mob surrounds him. They pick up large stones. They throw them at his head until he dies. That's a terrible way to die. All for what? Just because he preached Jesus as Messiah, Lord, Savior. He paid the ultimate price, but he found it was worth it. The cost was acceptable because he knew that this Lord would receive him into his eternal kingdom. That is the ultimate test of faith. But if you too really believe he is Lord, he is Savior, he has secured my soul, God will give you the grace. You'll pay that cost as you must. Jesus says, look, the next verse, verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, the reality is that the vast majority of Christians won't be required to pay the cost of their actual lives to follow Jesus. But following Jesus, it means you're giving him your life, you're accepting whatever cost comes in God's providence. And for certain, all believers will face like a baseline cost of rejection and hatred by the world. Jesus promised it, John 15, 18. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. John 3, by definition, the darkness hates the light. And so that the very least disciple of Christ is guaranteed enmity with this dark world. And all who faithfully live as lights for Christ will endure some measure of reproach for Christ's sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, another promise. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Listen, you may not want to hear this, but it's so vital you count this cost that you're not blindsided when it comes time to pay. Expectations matter. And I think it's essential to the perseverance of your faith that you're prepared, that you're pre-tested before the day comes. This is the parable of the soils. Remember the seed sown on the rocky soil, what it represents, that initial disciple who falls away. Jesus explains, let me read Matthew 13, 20. He says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky place, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Okay, this sounds nice, but he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Like, do you ever wonder why so many children raised in the church end up leaving the faith when they're older? Or how that those hordes of people who make a decision for Christ, years later, they've fallen away. For many, I think, if not most, it's because they didn't embrace the true gospel and they never counted the cost. They never accepted the cost. They were sold a bill of goods, and when it didn't pay out as expected, they start taking heat for the name of Jesus, like they're out of there. You know this, the message of American Christianity at large for decades has been this. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a message. That's a soothing message. Who would say no to that? I want a wonderful plan. But tell that to Stephen. I get this, and I love this from the cover art to Ray Comfort's book by the same title, which refutes this notion, but it's just a picture of Stephen being stoned to death. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's actually true, just not how they mean it. Now, I already know that this sounds like too much. Discipleship, this is too costly. Who is signing up for this? That's why the disciples later asked Jesus, Lord, are there just a few being saved? Jesus was not shy about the cost, which is why we've already seen in Matthew why the crowds stop following him. Like, they were happy to follow Jesus when he's out there giving free bread and healings. But then he starts saying, like, deny yourself, bear your cross, that they're gone. Indeed, the way is narrow that leads to life. Why would anyone walk on this way? Jesus will explain in the next three verses. But before we get to that, let's add this third cost of discipleship, number three. you must follow Jesus. Verse 24 has three imperatives. These are commands. If you wish to follow him, that's what you want to do, well, you got to obey these three commands. You have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross. And the third imperative, you have to follow Jesus. And that last command is not redundant. Rather, Jesus is stressing disciples, they actually have to follow their master. That's what it means, which is to say, you have to obey him. A lot of people take the label Christian, and they don't actually like obey him or follow him. Yeah, okay, they'll give them a few aspects of their lives. Okay, I'll give you an hour on Sunday mornings. I'll throw in a little money. But the other 167 hours of the week are mine. My will be done. But you can spot a phony disciple because they don't strive to keep the Lord's commands. They don't love his commands. They don't fight the flesh. And when they stumble, when they fall, like we all do a bunch, they don't repent. It just boils down to this. This is discipleship 101, where Jesus confronted people. Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" How clear is that? We tiptoe around this because we don't want to come across as judgy, but when someone claims Christ, but then shows no effort to walk in his ways, they don't love him or his law, no repentance when they fall short, they're a phony. Like they're betraying their own confession. You read 1 John. Don't take my word. You read 1 John. See all the judgments John levels against these so-called Christians. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That person is lying in their claim to know the Lord. They don't. Proven by, you're still living in the darkness. We all know we're not saved by obedience. We're not saved by law-keeping. But the one who is saved by grace through faith is born again and loves the Lord, loves his word, delights to keep his commands. He wrestles with the flesh, but he wrestles and he obeys. That's the calling card of a disciple. But for all those Christians who just refuse to actually follow Jesus, like you don't need to worry about my judgment or even the Apostle John's judgment. You got to worry about the Lord's judgment. Remember, back in Matthew 7, this other landmark warning passage in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? Listen to Matthew 7:21. He says, this is Christ speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people call Jesus Lord, but talk is cheap. They enjoyed the excitement and the supposed power in the name of Jesus, but they never followed Jesus as Lord. Instead, they lived in unrepentant lawlessness, proving, actually, you're not disciples. And they were cast out. Again, I know these are some hard and sobering truths. This might even describe some here this morning, but this is mercy. It's still far better to take a look in the mirror and examine your confession of Christ now before that day. You don't want that rude awakening on the last day. And we know America is home to nominal Christianity where countless verbally confess Jesus with their mouth but don't actually follow. And the reality is the most loving thing you can do for those people is to graciously confront them with the truth, just these verses. For now, though, I'll say this, for you, for me, just confront yourself, right? Don't worry about someone else or the person sitting next to you. Let's examine self. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. So you make certain that your faith is true. Your discipleship is authentic. You're on the narrow way, proven by accepting, paying the cost Jesus lays out. As I said before, this is a lot to take in. The cost seems prohibitively high. I wasn't really exaggerating when I said earlier that if you want to follow Jesus, all you have to do is die. And again, who's going to walk down the aisle to accept that invitation? Our time is up, but we'll see next week how the Lord himself, though, he will make the case in the next three verses as to how you can't refuse this call. I will say this, though, because we have to say something. Let's finish. Why would you pay this cost? The short version. Why do this? Well, because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done, because of where he leads. Who is he? He's not just a man. As Peter himself just confessed, he's the Christ and the Son of God. He's the divine Messiah, God come down, taking on flesh to live a perfect, sinless life. He is the holy and righteous one. Why would he come? What did Jesus do? He expressed the reason for his coming back in verse 21. He came to be rejected, to suffer, to die. Now, don't forget, the way of the cross, if you think it sounds hard, Jesus walked it first, and all the shame and all the reproach, he bore it first, literally going to the cross. But he did so for us. Because on that cross, he became our sin bearer, that the perfect, spotless Lamb of God was slain in our place for all of our sins. He took that whole record book of sins and paid for it all with his blood, that we might go free. He came to rescue rebels and pursue prodigals. And so now, where does he lead? He leads us to this new everlasting life, life in this eternal kingdom. We long for this world that's reclaimed and restored by God, where the first things have passed away, sin, Satan, death, they're gone forever. This world is not that world, which is why this world is no longer our home. We're exiles, we're strangers on this world. But Jesus leads us in the everlasting way. And know that to his true disciples, he's not going to tell them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Instead, he will tell them, Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Seeing Jesus is the way to this kingdom. He himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No cost is too much to gain Christ. And I pray you see that. I pray the Lord opens your eyes to see that, that you share with Paul in Philippians 3 his desire, his passion, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that is worth nothing more than gaining Christ. Take the world, give me Christ, and I have it all. So we share this desire, Philippians 3:10, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that we may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he says later, "Let us therefore press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." So let us press on. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning, how it's a two-edged sharp sword that cuts us open, sometimes painful to bear, to hear, yet merciful, for your word is not cut to kill, but to save. It is that surgeon's scalpel designed to lay us bare and expose our own sin and shame and rebellion, but heal us through the living word who has come to save us from that shame, sin, and rebellion. We thank you for Christ this morning. It's sometimes hard to hear about our own waywardness, yet we must confess we all have been that prodigal, living in our own self-will and our own rebellion, without a thought or care for you in the world. And I pray we've seen enough of the effects of that to be humbled. If any have not, we can only pray this morning that you would do your work to open the eyes of the lost and the blind and to renew their hearts, to see their sin, to be broken and humbled by it, to see the consequences and even judgment to come, but then also to see the glory of Christ, how, Lord, you loved this fallen world and fallen man so much that you did not leave us to languish in sin, but sent the Christ to save us, to actually swallow up all of our guilt and sin. And we just get to go free and enter this eternal kingdom. Open all of our eyes to the glory of Christ. Help many, even here, to follow him truly. Even for the first time, it's not too late to give their lives to him. This cost is great. We have to come to the end of ourself, embrace the cross, and follow this Lord. But no cost is too much to gain him, as he is life itself, the way, the truth, the life, to convict us, open our eyes to the glory of Christ. And we know it's worth it, moving us, and may we follow him all the days of our life. In Christ's name we pray.